When Joseph is in charge, was privileged to be at the North Seattle Convention this spring, and they had a symposium on Joseph and how that he typifies in so many ways, beautifully pictures our Lord Jesus. One of the sisters who I stayed with, her and her husband, and throughout the weekend, you know, if we were talking about the various problems of the world in one way or another, she would say, well, it won't be like that when Joseph is in charge. Of course, we know she was talking about the antithetical Joseph, our Lord Jesus, but that's where the title comes from. Joseph, the account of Joseph's life is quite lengthy in Genesis. There are many aspects to it. The part that we're going to cover is the part where he is actually in charge of Egypt when Pharaoh puts him in charge of all that he had. But before we do that, just to kind of get our minds refreshed a little bit, Joseph was the firstborn son with Rachel of Jacob. And it was, of course, Joseph and Benjamin were the two sons by Rachel. And we remember that Joseph he was very, very favored of his father, Jacob. He made him the coat of many colors. And Joseph had those two dreams where basically his brethren and his parents would do obeisance to him at some point in time. And because of that, and because we think of his righteousness, his brothers hated him. Not Benjamin, but the other ten. And so when he went, when his father sent him, when Jacob sent him to see how things were going with his brethren, of course we remember the brothers took the opportunity to mistreat Joseph, whom they hated and couldn't even speak peaceably to. They were going to kill him. They put him in a pit, and Reuben was going to go back and rescue him. But in the meantime, that band of Midianites came by, and Judah is the one that said, well, let's sell him. And they got 20 pieces of silver when they sold him. So he was sold into, the Midianites took him to Egypt. Potiphar purchased him as a servant. He was in Potiphar's house. Of course, he had the temptation there with Potiphar's wife. He was falsely accused. He fled out of the house, but because Potiphar had to go with his wife, Joseph was then put into prison for several years. And of course, he was made with Potiphar. He was made put in charge of everything there in prison. The captain of the guard made him in charge of everything there. It's obvious that Joseph had leadership qualities and a great deal of wisdom. He was a well favored young man. Well, while he was in prison, the butler and the baker fell out of favor with Pharaoh, and so they were in prison too. And then they were sad the one day, and they told Joseph each their dreams. And as it turns out, as a result of the interpretation of the dreams that Joseph correctly interpreted, the butler was restored to favor and was again bearing the cup to Pharaoh. And the baker didn't have such a favorable experience. And three days later, he was put to death. He was killed. Well, the butler was supposed to remember Joseph, but for 2 years he forgot him. Joseph had to remain in the prison for that length of time. And then finally, we're coming up to Genesis chapter 41, which is where we're going to begin our discussion. Pharaoh has two dreams, and he had the dream of the cattle, where there were seven favored cattle, and then these other very lean, nasty cattle came out, and they devoured the seven fat cattle. And then, of course, we have the stalks of grain, the well-favored ones, and then the the really lean, haggard looking stalks of grain came up and they devoured the seven well-favored stalks of grain. And Pharaoh was troubled by his dream. Nobody in Egypt, his wise men, could not interpret the dream. And then finally, the butler remembered Joseph in the prison, and he remembered that Joseph had correctly interpreted his dream and the dream of the baker, and that the predictions that came about as a result of those interpretations were absolutely accurate. So Joseph is hastily brought out of the prison, and he's shaved, he changes garments, and he's brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh relates the dreams to Joseph, and Joseph then gives Pharaoh the interpretation that there would be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, abundant crops, followed by 7 very devastating years of famine, and Joseph recommends that Pharaoh set a very wise, discreet person in charge so that they could store up provision during the 7 years of plenty in order to prepare for the 7 years of famine. Now, all of that we just summarized, there are beautiful pictures. You know, our Lord being sent to the nation of Israel, being hated by his brethren, being tempted, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, never giving in to the temptation. Finally, of course, our Lord was condemned to death by his own nation and put to death, and he was in the tomb for the parts of 3 days, and then he was raised to the divine nature. So all of that, with so many beautiful lessons, Joseph's life up to that point typifies the experiences of our Lord Jesus beautifully, with many, many details. But what we'd like to focus on is really when Joseph is in charge, that part of Joseph's life that typifies when our Lord was raised to the divine nature, to glory throughout the gospel age, and then the work of the kingdom in the millennial age. And that is our subject for today. So we'd like to pick up with Genesis chapter 41 at verse 40. By the way, one of the beautiful things about the life of Joseph, there is no sin recorded. Now, it doesn't mean that Joseph was actually perfect, but the fact that there was no sin or fault recorded in the scriptures about him beautifully pictures the perfection of our Lord in Antitype. Genesis 41, 40 through 44. Thou shalt, this is Pharaoh. Telling Joseph, well, there's no one more wise or discreet than you. You have the Spirit of God. You are able to interpret my dreams. And Pharaoh is saying to him, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And we understand here that Pharaoh is a type or picture of the Heavenly Father. And the ring, which would be a signet ring, that he gave to Joseph, represents all of the power and authority that the Heavenly Father has given to our Lord Jesus. You know, that signet ring was what was used to stamp or impress the seal on legal documents, legal transactions, and so forth. It was like being given a blank check with the signature of Pharaoh on it where Joseph could use it as he saw fit. And this allowed Joseph to transact the business of Egypt. And it beautifully pictures how the Heavenly Father has put the carrying out of his plan in the hands of our faithful Lord Jesus. The fine linen and the gold chain here picture Jesus being raised to the divine nature, gold being a symbol of the divine nature. He was raised to the divine nature. And the scriptures tell us of our antitypical Joseph, our Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, we also read of our Lord Jesus, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And 1 Corinthians 15:27 reads, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Again, the beautiful correspondency between Pharaoh putting Joseph in charge and our Lord Jesus when he faithfully carried out his covenant and was raised with all power. And finally, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All right, let's go back to Genesis 41, verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Now, the meaning of Joseph's new name that Pharaoh gives to him here is something on the order of deliverer from death by the bread of life. Deliverer from death by the bread of life. That's from reprint 3979. And if you look at some of the dictionaries, the Hebrew dictionaries, or the sources, they confirm this meaning in various ways. Well, isn't that a beautiful name, not only for Joseph, who was going to save Egypt from starvation with the bread of life, but certainly our Lord, the deliverer from death by the bread of life. And we're told here that Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife. And it's kind of strange. It's an Egyptian wife from this priest of On. It's kind of odd, isn't it? But you know, our Heavenly Father gives our Lord a wife, doesn't he? The church. Well, Egyptians are not of the same family, are they? They were Gentiles. Well, where does most of the church come from? They're called out from amongst the Gentiles, aren't they? Some are Jews, but here the majority are called out from the Gentiles, and that's beautifully pictured here by this Egyptian wife that Joseph receives from Pharaoh. Not of his own kin, not of his own brethren. Well, Joseph gets to work right away as far as dealing with his job. In Genesis 46, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. You know, he was only 30 when he began this monumental task of handling the affairs of Egypt. He was the same age as our Lord was when our Lord began his ministry. And you know, Joseph very wisely managed the dealing with the grain in the King James it's corn, but it's actually grain, during those 7 years of plenty. And he lays up ample stores in order to carry Egypt through the 7 years of predicted famine. Now, according to reprint 2075, those 7 years of plenty would represent the gospel age. And the reason for that, it kind of sounds odd, you'd think it would be the millennium, but it's the reverse. And the reason for that is because it's really the time when the world is full, and they're not hungering after truth and righteousness yet. They're not hungering after a better way. And the gospel age is also the time when all the provisions for the millennial day are laid up. Of course, our Lord Jesus provided the ransom, essential, in order for the Lord's deliverance. But also, during this gospel age, or the 7 years of plenty, the church are developed as part of the great offering for sin, the sin offering, and they are prepared to be bread for the world during the millennial age. They're prepared to have the ability to lift the world of mankind back up to perfection and to give them all the benefits of that wonderful ransom that our Lord has provided. Now, the 7 years of famine that followed represent the time during the millennial age when the world will be hungering after truth and righteousness. And then they will be seeking the only source of bread or life, which to the Egyptians, they had to go through Joseph to get that. Well, the world of mankind will have to go through our Lord Jesus and the church as the great mediator in order to attain life. So let's look at verses 47 and 48 of Genesis 41. And in the 70th years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. You know, as you go through these accounts, and this is one of the things, I just want to do a little parenthesis here. You know, there's so many ways that we can confirm, and different things are going to appeal to different ones of us, that this is the truth that we're studying. You know, we want it to be the truth, but we need confirmation in our minds, and there's many ways to do that. And one of the things for me, having the understanding of the divine plan that we've been given. You know, you have that plan, and you have its principles, and then you start looking at accounts like this. And you know, one place Brother Russell says something like, I think he's talking about the prophecies, and he says, we don't force these things, that we find them in the scriptures. You know, it's the same thing here. We've got clear scriptures which teach us, and yet when you look through an account like Joseph, these things just pop out at you. And this is one of the things that just, for me, so much confirms that this is the truth and that this is the plan of God. Because the Bible interprets itself. It's its own interpreter, as we sing in our hymn. It's interesting here in verse 38 where it says the food of the field. Well, the food of the field beautifully represents the field. It's the world, isn't it, that we're told. And where is the church taken out of? But it's taken out of the world. So these little details, we don't think that they're in there just by accident or just casually. They're there to paint a beautiful picture for us and to enhance our understanding of the plan that we've already been taught. Well, again, all of this food, Jesus gave us the ransom, becoming life, or the bread for the world in the millennial age. We have John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And likewise, the church during the gospel age is referred to as this one bread or this one loaf that's being prepared. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, we read, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Again, the secondary significance of the memorial emblem of the bread, the church's participation in that bread. All right, Genesis, and also verse 49 is interesting. Verse 49 in Genesis 41 says, "And Joseph gathered," I'm going to substitute the word grain for corn, "Joseph gathered grain as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number." Interesting here, reference to the sand of the sea. Well, it refers to a whole lot of grain. But we also believe that it's a little hint here referring to the fact that this grain that was stored up is ample provision for the world during the millennium. The Abrahamic seed, the earthly part of that seed, being as the sand of the sea. And there is ample provision to complete that earthly seed, the sand as it is upon the seashore. The ransom and the sin offering are adequate provisions to complete that earthly seed, where all the willing and obedient can become part of that earthly seed during the millennial age. Now, the Egyptians, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's jump down to verse 55 in Genesis 41. "And when all the land of Egypt was famished," now we're referring to the 7 years of famine, "the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." Well, Pharaoh made Egypt completely dependent upon Joseph for the life-sustaining bread. And in the same way, God has provided our Lord Jesus as the only source of life, the only way to everlasting life during the millennial age. And we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then in John 14:6 we read, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now we're going to jump ahead just a little bit to try to keep the thoughts together. If you want to jump ahead to Genesis 47, this is continuing on during the 7 years of famine and what the Egyptians had to do. And in verse 13 of Genesis 47, we read, "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine." And then we jump down to verses 18 through 25 of Genesis 47. "When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him," this is the Egyptians coming to Joseph, "We will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us." So the Egyptians are saying, "Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." So the Egyptians, first of all, they used their money to buy the grain. Then they had to trade their cattle. Then they had to give up their lands. And finally, they didn't have anything left. And so they sold themselves in exchange for the grain in order that they might live. Well, isn't that a beautiful picture of consecration during the millennial age? Gradually, the world, little by little, will be brought under, very willingly, but will go to the great mediator and will be brought under the control of the kingdom. And they will have to consecrate, won't they? They'll have to give their all in order to attain everlasting life through the provisions of our Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of that full consecration of the world, all the willing and obedient by the end of the millennial age. Okay, well, we're going to go back now to Genesis chapter 42. We want to, to bring us up to this point, the famine, of course, was not only in Egypt, but it extended to other lands surrounding Egypt, including Canaan. And so, finally, Jacob hears that there is grain, there's food in Egypt. So he sends the 10 brothers up to Egypt in order to buy grain. And, of course, he keeps Benjamin at home because he was so devastated by what he thought was the death of his son Joseph. He's not about to let Benjamin go along, and Benjamin's still a very young man at this point. So the 10 brothers go up to buy grain, and that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 42, verses 7 through 9. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. Well, of course, the 10 brothers are not expecting this, and they're quite disconcerted by what he did. And we'll go on here to see how that Joseph very properly applies some tests to the 10 brothers to see whether their hearts were the same as they were many years ago when they sold him into slavery. Now, at this point, it's interesting to note they don't recognize Joseph. He recognizes them, and he's speaking to them through an interpreter. He's speaking Egyptian, not Hebrew. Well, the 10 brethren here, they do beautifully picture the Jewish people. And, you know, just as the 10 brothers don't recognize Joseph until later on he reveals himself to them, and likewise we understand that the Jewish people in general do not recognize their Messiah. And they won't recognize him until finally he reveals himself to them in Jacob's trouble. The other point here is Joseph was not being vindictive when he was speaking roughly or harshly to them. He knew he had, you know, he no doubt knew that his brethren were going to experience the famine and were going to come to Egypt in order to buy food at some point. He was expecting them, we believe. And he had a plan for his brethren to see what their current heart condition was. And he was also, very importantly, establishing his authority with them as the ruler next to Pharaoh. And he was setting the stage for the experiences that would come later. Well, he's accusing them of being spies, and so what happens is in Genesis 42, 17 and 18, he's going to put them into ward or into a prison for 3 days. He says he put them all together into ward 3 days, and Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. Now again, this seems harsh, but what this did was it gave the brothers time to think about all their experiences. It caused them to stir up their thoughts about their own wrong course toward Joseph many years ago. Now we believe that the 3 days here, and you know, this is looking at this account, there are sometimes little points or pictures within pictures. So even though we're now in the time of famine, which pictures the millennial age, we're in the, and we believe in the very beginning of it, that the first period of the 7 years of famine picture the millennium beginning in 1874, but what do we have? We have an overlap, don't we? We're not in the mediatorial stage yet. We're in the millennium, but we're not in the full part of it or in the mediatorial part. We believe that what is being pictured here by his dealings with his brethren is the beginning of the millennial age, again, before Jacob's trouble, before the Jews recognize Jesus as Messiah. Well, the 3 days here seem to refer back to parts of the 3 1,000-year days when the Jewish people were in disfavor with God, the 1,845 years of disfavor. And it would seem that the fact that then Joseph brought them out of ward or out of prison on the third day seems to beautifully point to their disfavor, the disfavor of the Jewish people ending in the year 1878, after the 1845 years of disfavor. And you know, that time period, even though the Jewish people don't recognize Messiah yet as a whole, it has had its mellowing effect upon that nation. It really, really has. And it is preparing them to recognize him eventually. Genesis 42, 20 through 23. Joseph says to them, now again, they've been released from prison, and so now he's not going to keep them there. He's telling them what he would like them to do. If you're not spies, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Well, you can see here, they're still in front of Joseph. They're speaking Hebrew, thinking that he's not understanding what they're saying, but of course he does. You see how the experience in the 3 days in prison touched their hearts, and it did make them think about their sin some 22 years prior committed against him. And isn't this the first step in repentance from sin that the world is going to need to go through and everybody needs to go through? And that is, it's the recognition of the wrong, and it's the admitting of the wrong which was done. That's where it has to begin. It has to start there. And a lot of times that recognition of a past sin only comes about as a result of hard experiences, to bring it to the forefront of the minds, of our own minds sometimes, of the minds of the world, and of the minds of the Jewish people. And you know, it's true that although blindness is going to continue with the Jewish people overall, until Jacob's trouble, nevertheless, there have been those amongst the Jews who have recognized Jesus, very few throughout the gospel age. And then since favor has returned to the nation in 1878, there have been a few more. And we realize that the understanding of the Messianic Jews and others, it is very imperfect. It's a very imperfect understanding of God's plan and of Messiah. But the point is that at least some have begun to recognize him as Messiah. It's a beginning, it's a step, it's part of the process. Verse 24, Genesis 42 still. And he turned himself about from them and wept, this is Joseph, and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Now, wouldn't that be something? You know, they stood there and saw Simeon, one of their brothers, being bound. And don't you think that that must have made them think about what they did to Joseph 22 years earlier? I think it did. And once again, it was not out of vindictiveness. Joseph was watching them to see whether they had changed. What was their heart condition at this point? That's what they did. That was the point. And so he lets them return, but Simeon, of course, is left behind. And their test would be, would they heartlessly and selfishly forget about Simeon, just like they had done with Joseph 22 years before? Or were they different men now? Would they be concerned about the feelings of their father Jacob and their brother Simeon? Well, they returned home with the grain. They told Jacob all that had transpired. And of course, this just added to Jacob's sorrows. And they told Jacob, you know, the man told us that if we're going to come back and buy more grain later, we have to bring our brother Benjamin to confirm our story, that what we told him about our family is true and that we're not really spies. Well, now Simeon's there. There is no way Jacob is about to let them take Benjamin back to Egypt with him. But finally, pressed by the famine, they're running out of food again. Jacob has to relent. And the brothers do return to Egypt with Benjamin this time. And Joseph comes home and he dines with them. And he doesn't treat them harshly this time, but he treats them very, very favorably. He still hasn't revealed himself. So we're still prior to Jacob's trouble in the picture at this point. Benjamin wasn't with them the first time, but now he's there. And he receives this very, very special favor from Joseph, the five times the portion of the other brothers. Well, we understand that Benjamin here does represent the great company class. And possibly it pictures a time a little bit further along, getting very close to Jacob's trouble, where possibly the great company class might be more revealed as a class or more prominent. Now, we're not saying that we know who is little flock and who is great company. What we're saying is that later on, when the little flock does go beyond the veil, the great company is going to be left for a time. And that, we can't tell, we can't judge the hearts, but we're just saying that that is perhaps as far along as this is, right before the time of Jacob's trouble, because the great company is here in the picture very prominently represented by Benjamin. So it's a possibility. Now in chapter 44, we have the account where they have this wonderful meal, they're making merry with Joseph, things seem to be going well. They're not jealous over the fact that Benjamin is favored with five times more. They're, you know, the old jealousy of Joseph being the favored brother seems to be gone. They were probably happy with, you know, saying, my goodness, Benjamin, we gave you five times as much as the rest of us. He must really like you. Well, in 44, they all leave with the grain. Now, Joseph instructs his servant to put this silver cup in Benjamin's sack of grain. Of course, their money is returned again as it was prior. And so they go along, they leave early in the morning, and then Joseph sends out his emissaries after them to catch them, and he catches them not far away. And he says, What have you done? You've taken my Lord's cup, Joseph's silver cup. Of course, they deny this and they say, no, why would we do such a horrible thing? And of course, they offer to let their sacks be searched. And so they go ahead and search them one after the other. Finally, they come to Benjamin's sack, and the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Well, they are distraught about this whole thing. And so they return, and again, they're feeling the weight of their sin against Joseph more and more and more. because of all this trouble that just seems to crop up whenever things seem to be going well. But this was the test. You know, Joseph says, well, you know, Benjamin's the one that obviously stole my silver cup. You know, you all can go. You're free to go. You don't have to stay, all of you. I'll just keep Benjamin as a slave. Well, what a test. You know, he offered to let them all go. Well, Judah, the one who initially came up with the idea, let's sell Joseph to the Midianites into slavery, get some silver for it. Judah explains the entire situation to Joseph at that point, to this Egyptian ruler. You know, and he says, I'll stay. You know, take me as the servant. Don't keep Benjamin. Our father is going to be, he was distraught over the loss of his other son. We cannot return without Benjamin. He will be heartbroken. He will be sad until the day he dies. No, Judah says, keep me as your slave. Let Benjamin go, please. That was his plea. Well, what a change of heart is manifested here. You know, there's no jealousy over Joseph's favoring of Benjamin over the others. And now, instead of selfishly leaving Benjamin behind as a slave and simply returning home, they showed the proper spirit, they showed the proper heart condition, the great concern for their brother Benjamin, and the great concern and love for their father Jacob. What it would do to him if they didn't return, if they returned without Benjamin. They now thought more of others than of themselves. What a change of heart. Well, in Genesis 45, we have that beautiful account where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, manifests full forgiveness to them. Genesis 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And then the account goes on and tells how troubled the brothers were, because obviously they thought that this one so powerful, he showed them his authority before. That was part of those experiences. He was showing them what ultimate authority he had, Joseph had. Well, they were scared. I mean, they had good reason to be, because they thought he's surely going to take vengeance on us. But no, Joseph tells them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and God sent me here to preserve life. And what a reunion it was. What a lesson in forgiveness and in a change of heart of the brothers. You know, it's interesting here. They were alone together when Joseph revealed himself. Israel is going to stand alone, isn't it? All her lovers will forsake her. She's going to stand alone from the rest of the world during the time of Jacob's trouble, when all the nations come against her. That's when our Lord is going to make himself known to them during the time of Jacob's trouble, just as the brothers were alone with Joseph when he revealed himself. Verses 4 and 5 in Genesis 45, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And jumping down to verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Well, Zechariah 12:10 is the account of his revealment, our Lord's revealment to the nation of Israel. During Jacob's trouble, it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You know that, again, coming back to this point about the nation of Israel, the time of disfavor, the difficulties that they've gone through during that 1845 years of disfavor, the difficulties that they continue to go through since the time of return and since the time of returning to their land, these experiences have definitely mellowed the Jewish people. You know, those who have traveled to Israel, myself included, I went there, had the privilege to go there a couple of times. We witnessed firsthand the beautiful spirit that most of the Israelis have today. You know, in general, there's always exceptions, but in general, they're not hateful people. They're not a vindictive people. They don't teach their children hate towards the Arabs like the Arabs teach their children to hate the Jews just because they're Jews. No, as persecuted as they have been, as persecuted as they continue to be, they truly are a changed people. They truly have been prepared that when the right time comes, and only the Lord knows when that is, they will be ready to accept their Messiah. Just as Joseph's 10 brethren were here changed men, so the Jews continue to change and to come closer and closer to that time when the Lord will reveal himself. But we realize there are yet more difficulties that they must endure. The way also that Joseph dealt with his brothers really provides us with an excellent illustration of how this whole process of repentance and forgiveness works. You know, again, this is one of the beautiful reasons for the pictures in the scriptures. We have plain scripture texts which tell us about repentance and forgiveness that we can have through our Lord, and the world will eventually have through the mediator. But then when you see how Joseph dealt with his brethren, we get additional insight into how all of that works. You know, a really oversimplified example, if somebody stole $100 from somebody, and then they were sorry for it, and they returned the $100 with the maybe the 20% interest that the Old Testament prescribes. It's a simple example of undoing a wrong, isn't it? But even there, undoing the wrong isn't so simple because the person who stole has now lost the trust of whoever they stole it from. So that trust would have to be rebuilt. Life isn't simple. And think about the world and all of the sins that are going to have to be dealt with. Think of the murderer having to face the one that they murdered in the kingdom. Isn't that essentially what happened here? Joseph was as good as dead as far as his father was concerned, and his brothers didn't really know what happened to him. They might as well have been his murderers. They had to face him. You know, you can't go back to the past and undo the wrong. You can't go back and relive it. The world is not going to be able to go back and undo the wrongs that they've done. But we can see through this illustration how it is going to work. Joseph provided the test whereby his brothers could demonstrate their heart condition had changed. And they were able to demonstrate by their concern for Simeon and their concern especially for Benjamin, and the way they were then willing to give their lives for Benjamin instead of throwing his life away, that if they had it to do over again, they would not have treated Joseph the way they treated him. You know, this is about the only way that the world is going to be able to undo their wrongs and manifest their repentance at heart. And that is, the mediator is going to provide the experiences whereby people will be able to demonstrate that their hearts have changed and that they would not do the wrongs had they had it to do over again with all the experiences and development behind them. What a beautiful illustration this is. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Isn't that what the Heavenly Father can do through our Lord Jesus? He's already doing it with the nation of Israel, isn't he? He's already working with them. But during the mediatorial phase, he's going to use these processes, wise processes, to change the stony hearts of the nation of Israel and of the entire world of mankind, and they're going to be given hearts of flesh. What a beautiful experience that's going to be. And you know, in our discussions yesterday of the whirlwind and of the time of trouble, the general time of trouble that we're in, we always need to keep in mind through all of these troubles that, you know, as difficult as it is, the purpose of the Lord in all of this is to change the hearts of man from stone into flesh. And I can't resist doing this. I didn't get to bring this out yesterday. And if you'll just bear with me for a moment, I want to bring up Isaiah chapter 13. If you want to turn to there, we'll go to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 13. And go down to Isaiah 13, go down to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." You know, right now, human life isn't very valuable in the world, is it? But look at this. It'll be made more precious than fine gold. But look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Isn't that what we were talking about yesterday? See the connection there? He's going to make a man's life more precious than a fine gold. "Therefore, because I want to do that, because I want to turn the stony hearts into hearts of flesh, therefore I'm shaking the heavens, therefore I'm removing the earth, the old society, the old order." So let's never forget that that's the point of all of the trouble that we're in today. And that's ultimately God's design for the human race. Well, we understand. We'll return now to Joseph and finish up here. We understand that Joseph's 10 brethren, they represent the core of the Jewish people living at the time when our Lord reveals himself, and they will accept him as Messiah. Well, you know, after this wonderful reunion, Joseph sends the brothers back with all kinds of provision, and he's going to bring his family, Jacob and his entire family, to the land of Egypt to ride out the rest of the famine. They're going to settle in the land of Goshen, and they're going to be, of course, given the good of the land and a lot of good things. We understand here that Jacob would represent the rest of the Jewish nation, those who will later accept the Messiah, and, in other words, the living who will later accept the Messiah, and then the processes of raising the dead. The rest of the nation will be brought back from the tomb so that the entire Jewish nation will come back and will be favored above the rest of the world, which is beautifully pictured by the favor that Joseph bestows upon his father and the rest of his family as they bring all of their kindred. They come from Canaan, they travel to Egypt, and they settle in the land of Goshen. We read in Genesis 45, 22 and 23, to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. Now, we understand that, you know, the change of raiment, a lot of times it can represent either our justification now, or it can represent that actual change that comes during the resurrection time. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment, showing the superior position and favor of the great company class, on the, we believe, on the spiritual plane. And to his father Jacob, he sent after this matter: 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. And then we drop down to Genesis 47, verse 6. They all come into Egypt. Joseph settles them in the land of Goshen, and they're introduced to Pharaoh. Some of them are introduced and brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." So, for Joseph's sake, Pharaoh very, very highly favors Jacob and his family, and basically says, "Whatever you need, I'll give you. Whatever you need." And again, it beautifully pictures that position as the blesser nation, separate from the world, being able to bless the world, highly favored, that the nation of Israel will have during the millennial age. And you know, I have to mention too, I thought it was interesting, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Joseph takes some of his brethren to see Pharaoh, and then he brings Jacob. And I just think it was interesting how the Pharaoh says to, he says to the brothers, "Well, what's your occupation?" But to Jacob, Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" I think there's a thought I read someplace that apparently because of Jacob's, life, and Jacob says to him, "Well, I'm 100 and whatever it was, 30 years old or whatever." And I think it was 130, because then he was 17 years. I think he died at 147. But he must have, I think maybe Brother Russell has the thought, he must have looked kind of withered by all of his difficult experiences, the loss of Joseph and the hard experiences that he'd been through. But that's all Pharaoh asked, or at least that's all that's recorded, is Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" Well, brethren, this is just, a beautiful, beautiful picture of the time when the antitypical Joseph is in charge, the gospel age, the grand millennial age, that uplifting of the world of mankind, the beautiful way that our Heavenly Father gives us the plain scriptures which teach the doctrine, but then he gives us, amazingly, he weaves into the lives of these patriarchs in such a way, without interfering with their free will, to give us these beautiful pictures and illustration which just enhance our understanding of his plans and of his methods. So we pray that the Lord will add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.